Revelation chapter 3, Revelation 3:14. I told those that were here last prayer meeting that I was speaking on the seven churches way back in September, and I finally got over to the last part of Philadelphia, and now we are at the church of Laodicea. So let me read verses 14 to the end of the chapter, and then, as time allows, explain the meaning of these verses. 3:14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and have gotten riches, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest become rich, and white garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself, and that the shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest, and eye salve to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for all things that thou dost tell us about ourselves in thy word. Who would care for a physician to tell them of some deadly illness? And yet, unless the illness were diagnosed, who could administer the remedy? We are thankful that thy Son, our Father, is the great physician, and he knows what is wrong, and he knows how to heal. We thank you for this. Thou dost know the passage that is before us. We pray that we shall be illumined by thy Spirit, and hearts prepared by that same Spirit. And we confess our sins, be faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And bless our time together tonight, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. I've always known immediately when someone says, are you familiar with Revelation 3:14? I've known that for 40 years. Because when I was going to school in Canada, there was a man who in his kindness, as I was hitchhiking back and forth, it was safe in those days, and a man picked me up and he said, where are you staying? I said, I have no place to stay. He took me to his home and he said, do you know anything about the Bible? He didn't know I'd been going to Bible school. And so I said, well, I may. He said, well, what do you think about the verse in Revelation 3:14 where it talks about Jesus being the beginning of the creation of God? Did you know that he was the beginning of the creation of God? And he took me home, and of all things, even though I believed in the eternity of Christ, and he did not, that I was zealous about the scriptures, and he was with a group somewhat like Jehovah's Witnesses, and he invited all his friends in his home and let me preach to them. But what I did, after he told me about Revelation 3:14, I made an exhaustive search about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so glad that I'm able to tell you about the way that Christ introduces himself in Revelation 3:14, because the Arians, and you'll find that from the very beginning, there have always been those who would make Jesus a creature. They are indisposed to anything that would make him God manifest in the flesh, but they are prepared to bring him up almost to deity, almost God. If there is eternity, he was brought into being the day after eternity. Anything as long as he is a creature. But that is the one thing that God's word never tells us about the Savior. He never had a beginning. But this man pressed this home to me, and if you're honest, you take it by itself. The beginning of the creation of God, it could mean that he was the first creature that God ever made. But if you look at the context, and if you're familiar with the writings of John, it would be an impossible description of our Savior falling from the lips of John, because there are few epistles that so clearly tell us of our Savior's deity and of his eternity more than John's writings, and more especially than this book of Revelation. And yet they will turn to this verse and say, you knew that Jesus was the beginning of the creation of God. And so I started thinking through that. But I want you to understand that the word beginning, it's the word arche, and it can mean the start, the first. But at the same time, what I did not know then is that this word also is translated principality, ruler. And I could just as well translate it Jesus, the ruler of all God's creation. It is as a legitimate a translation as the beginning of the creation of God. Because in their own King James Bibles, where it says principalities and powers, the word principality is the word arche, one that has a place of exaltation, a first place among others. It does not of necessity have anything to do with time. And it's like the word pistos, which is faith. It can be either active or passive. Now listen, this is what I mean. If I speak of a man that is faithful, it could mean actively faithful, or it could mean passively faithful. It could mean that he was a man upon whom you could depend, and at the same time, it could mean that he was a man who would be faithful in the duties that he was to carry out. But the word faithful only applies in one way to God. God does not have faith in anything. That is a contradiction. God doesn't have to have faith in anything. But when it speaks about God is faithful, that is the passive sense in which we have faith in God. And the word, the beginning, can be active or it can be passive. It can be a beginning, something that has a start, or it can be the beginner, the one that is the start of all things, not himself having a beginning, but the one in whom the beginning has its start. And listen to it this way, and what it means here will become clear to you. Jesus Christ is the faithful and true witness, the origin of the creation of God. You say, well, that's different. It's exactly what the word beginning means. He is the origin. He is the original source of the creation of God. That's what he's trying to tell us. And I can show you that in a moment. And I'm going to do it just to dispel any doubts that are in your mind. Because, always being fair, if God's word made Jesus the greatest creature, well, I would acknowledge him as that. But God's word never makes him the greatest creature. So turn to chapter 22. Chapter 22. And just remember this. And here is also this word, and you will recognize it, 22, verse 12, just to show you who is speaking here. Behold, verse 12, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to each man according as his work is. There's no doubt the one who's speaking. And that is our Savior who's coming quickly. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, what does that mean? It means that he is God because these are identical titles that are given to God the Father, and the Lord Jesus with his own lips proclaims that he is the beginning and the ending. Now, when it speaks about God as the beginning and the ending, if I say God is the beginning, do you think that God had a beginning? You say, no, it means that all things had their beginning in him. Why, of course. And this is what Christ says of himself. He is the beginning and the end. Does it mean that God is going to come to an end? You say, no, he is the end of all things. Why, of course. And that's what John is seeking to tell us, that the Lord Jesus is the originator of all creation. He is the origin of the creation of God. And I wanted to warn you that in case you are hitching a ride and a man picks you up, you won't be miserable as I was for so long until I had searched the matter out. But understand that the Bible never states that the Word had a beginning. Jesus did. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. But the one who was born in Bethlehem of Judea, his goings forth had been from of old, from everlasting. And not only that, it says in Hebrews concerning our Savior that he is without father, without mother, without beginning of days, without end of life. And Melchizedek is the type. He is made like unto the Son of God. Now, if he has neither beginning of days, you say neither beginning of days, then he had no beginning. In the beginning was the Word. It's not in the beginning the Word was brought into existence. That's what they would like to make you believe. But there are two different Greek verbs to be, and it doesn't say in the beginning the Word was made. But whenever there was a beginning, when time began, it says the Lord Jesus already was. He is a being of eternity. He is the eternal Word of God, the eternal Son. And for that reason, if he were spoken of as the beginning of God's creation, and you wanted to say God's new creation, that would be in order. But here, he is setting himself forth as the origin of all things. And of the absurdity of saying that John is trying to make Jesus a creature in this book, this is a book in which Jesus is never seen as a creature. He is worshipped by angelic beings. He assumes the titles that the Father has declared concerning him, and so the Lord Jesus is not a creature of time. He is a being of eternity who in time became flesh and tabernacled among us. And so when you hear of the beginning of the creation of God, just remember the origin of the creation of God. It has its beginning in him. Remember, active and passive, not the one who has a beginning, but he in whom all creation has its beginning. Now, these titles, you'll find in Isaiah about the God of truth, but it's literally the God of the Amen. Here is this title again in verse 14. These things saith the Amen. That's the difference between Christ and others. Whenever something is spoken and you say Amen, that's one thing. And you may not realize it, but when Christ says, verily, verily, I say unto you, it is Amen. Amen. Truth, truth. And so here, instead of speaking the truth, he is the truth. Not only does he raise from the dead, but he is the resurrection and the life. Understand, not only does he impart life, but he is the life. Not only does he teach you the way to heaven, he is the way to heaven. So there are some of us who tell, who show, who teach, but the Lord Jesus is the embodiment of all of these things. And so he is the Amen. That is one of his names. He is the Amen, and look, the faithful and true witness. The faithful witness, you can depend on him to tell you what is true. And he is the true witness. All that he speaks will be the truth. But this is what is so remarkable. He is the faithful and true witness. Where do you call a witness? You say, you call a witness to give testimony as to the facts of a matter. And that's why he's called the faithful and true witness, because here are two conflicting testimonies that are being spoken. The testimony that is issuing from the lips of the church at Laodicea, listen to their testimony. I am rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. And God the Father calls in his witness, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, what do you say? And the Lord Jesus is going to say something to the contrary. And inasmuch as lawyers do all in their power to discredit witnesses, if I can only besmirch this man's character, then his testimony will have no weight upon the jury. But what if a man who were bearing witness was the embodiment of truth, was faithful, and spoke always those things that were true concerning his testimony? How would you deal with that? You would say, whatever he said would have to be accepted and final. And that's the way the Lord Jesus presents himself here. He is the one who brought all creation into existence, and at the same time, his name is Amen. And he is faithful, and he is true. And that's necessary, because many, when they hear the things that he would speak, would contradict them. Throughout his life, it says, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners. He would say certain things, and he would be contradicted. And I have no doubt that the things that he says concerning the church at Laodicea would be contradicted by some that were there, just as Paul's preaching at Corinth. He said, now, if Christ is preached as being raised from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? In the church at Corinth, some were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Paul said, the very foundation of what I preached to you at first was Christ died and was raised again the third day. How say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And so the Lord Jesus has something to say about the church at Laodicea, and some of those at Laodicea also have something to say, and they are conflicting testimonies, and so inasmuch as Christ is the impeccable witness, you have to listen to what he says. Listen to what the church says about itself, and then listen to what the Lord Jesus says, because he's called forth as a witness. Now, a word about witness, the word martyr, martyrus, martyria. These words are translated testimony, witness, martyr. When it speaks about my faithful martyr, the two witnesses, now a witness that speaks the truth is simply a witness. But when he's put to death because of his testimony, he becomes a martyr. But the sound of the word, martyria, that is the word here. Christ is the faithful witness. And when it says Antipas, my faithful witness who was slain among you, so Antipas is a witness, but he is a martyr. His witness was one that brought about his death. Stephen is a witness, but a martyr because he died. But here it is simply the Lord Jesus, as John the Baptist was the witness that was sent to tell the truth about Christ. So Christ now is the witness to tell the truth about the church. And this is what he says in verse 15. I know thy works. He says that over and over again. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Think of this. Think now. When I was preaching on Ephesus, the thought with Ephesus was this. Thou hast left thy first love. There was some love, but they had left their first love. Now let me ask you, here at Faith Bible Fellowship, are you boiling over for the Lord? You say, no, I wouldn't go that far. Well, are you cold? You say, no. Well, then what are you? You say, well, I guess we're lukewarm. Of course, if you're not boiling and you're not cold, what are you? You say, I'm in the middle. And what's the difference between cold and hot? You say, lukewarm. So keep that in mind. You say, I'm so happy that I am not cold. And yet if you said, well, are you boiling over for the Lord? I would say, no. Then what have I done? I'm afraid I've condemned myself. And at the same time, if you said, do you love the Lord? I would say, yes. Do you love him the way he expects love in the church at Ephesus? I would say, no. Then I'm guilty of leaving my first love, you see. Now, what I want to do is to show you the consequences involved in those that are not what the Savior says they should be. And I marvel that the church is in existence at all, because I do not know those that love the Lord so fervently that they could say, why, this church in Raleigh loves me with the first love. The one in Goldsboro, the one in Durham. These churches love me with the first love. God knows whether we do. And these churches in Raleigh, they are boiling over. They are so zealous for me. They are on fire for me. I do not know if that's true. And yet I know that there is some activity. I know thy works. But if we're not boiling over and we're not cold, then alas, we are warm. And you say, well, then the Lord must be satisfied with that. Think of what he says. He says, because you are neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. You say, he doesn't like us lukewarm. Well, of course not. And yet, I'm rejoicing that I'm not cold. I'm confessing that I'm not hot. And so then I condemn myself because I'm lukewarm. All right, think of these things. The severity of the pronouncements he makes to his churches because of their critical condition. Who would think because we did not love the Lord as we did at the first, that this would be so serious a matter that he says, if you do not start loving me the way you did at the first, I'm going to remove your candlestick. Doesn't that seem rather extreme? Now, here is what he says. Let me tell you. You have Ephesus and that criticism. He said, this is what is wrong with you. And I'm going to remove your candlestick if you do not repent and do the first works. Smyrna, thank God, nothing is said of criticism at Smyrna. He simply encourages them to be faithful, faithful unto death. But when you get to Pergamum, it is a different matter. And listen to this. He said, if you do not repent, he said, I will come and make war against you with the sword out of my mouth. What does this mean? I think I'm going to show you this. Turn to Hosea 6, because these things are figurative things. The Lord Jesus isn't going to come to any church now and let the sword of his mouth shoot forth and cut us with it. But in Hosea chapter 6, and look at verse 4, because here is an example of what he means. Here is the church at Pergamum, and they are tolerating sin there. And this is what he says he's going to do. Verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the dew that goeth early away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. Now do you see what he means? He has words that can be words in season to strengthen a man. That's what is said prophetically of him. God hath given him the tongue of the learned that he may sustain with words. But at the same time, instead of sustaining with words, there was a sharp two-edged sword that proceeds out of his mouth, and he can cut us to the quick. And this is what God does. And this is what people of God resent. You will find that he sends, now notice what he says in this verse. He says in verse 5, he says, I have hewed them by the prophets. And so it's not he personally, but he sends his prophets and they hew them, and I have slain them by the words of my mouth and the judgments and so forth. What happens is this, he sends forth a man and he speaks the words of God and reveals the sin to them. And sometimes they accept it. And sometimes, as in the case of Stephen, they stick fingers in their ears and pick up stones and kill him. But understand that the warning is this. Rather than being he who knows how to sustain with words him that is weary, he sends those to cut them and hew them and reprove and rebuke. And he says, if this is not attended to, this is what is done. And that's one of the judgments of God. I'm quite sure that the Lord Jesus did not want to criticize his disciples. Do you think he liked to say to them, have you your heart yet hardened? Never. He always liked to speak good things concerning us, but he is a faithful and true witness. Even his enemies said that. That's the way they tried to catch him. They said, Rabbi, we know you are true. You care for no man. You are no respecter of persons. Now we have a question for you. Answer this. And the Lord Jesus said, you hypocrites. But in telling him all those things, they were absolutely true. And so here in Revelation, he's called the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And he says, I'm going to do this in Ephesus. I'm going to remove your candlestick. I'm going to hew you with the words of my mouth, Pergamum, Thyatira. Listen, he speaks of their sin and he says, I'm going to cast Jezebel in a bed and those that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. And he said, I will kill her children with death. That is at the church at Thyatira. And then he speaks about the church at Sardis. You have a name that you live but are dead. He said, if you do not repent, I'm going to come as a thief and you will not know when I will come upon you. All of these things. He tells us the consequences of continuing in the things that are wrong. But look how glorious, and here is what I want to anticipate even now. You would think that having read this epistle to the church at Laodicea, that there was no hope. You would think that he was so angry that all was coming to an end. But listen to this. He says, as many as I love. Now, isn't that precious? As many as I love. Do you know what he said in chapter 1? He said this. Unto him that loveth us, that's what it says. Not that he simply loved us, but he still loves us. Unto him that loveth us. And then I showed you about Christ saying that he's going to make those synagogue of the Satan come and worship before their feet and make them to know that I have loved you. And so this is the third time that he says that he loves them. Now, I can understand his loving me and giving himself on the cross, and I can understand his telling other people, I have loved Paul, I have loved Peter and James and John. I can understand that. But after all of these words that are so cutting and painful, he says those words and he says, as many as I love, I reprove and chasten. So this witness is telling us all of these things because he loves us. And who could believe it? And people will not believe it. The Apostle Paul said, am I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And so here is Christ, and he tells us these things, and the same thing is spoken in Hebrews chapter 12. And so as the Father, so the Son, he loves. And so here is this epistle, and it is a manifestation of the love of Christ. The love of Christ is manifested when he died for our sins on the cross. And the love of Christ is manifested when, as a faithful witness, he tells us all of these painful things that he has in this letter to the church at Laodicea. And so, until next week, where we'll take up again, let's read these things that he says about it. But let us not despair, because he says, as many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Repent, you see? Some, it's impossible. There are some that he writes off completely. He says, I will kill her children with death. Then there's no hope. But here, he says, repent. So, he writes these letters, and he rebukes, but at the same time, all of these words are spoken in love for the purpose of bringing about the repentance of the church at Laodicea. Now, time is gone. Let us pray. Now, Father, we would like to think that we were better than what we've heard your Son tell us in this epistle. But, Lord, we may be thinking this because we have no eye salve that came from you. Let us not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but so to think soberly, according as God has given to each man a measure of faith. And as when at first we were sinners and the light came to us, let us know that we wanted to hide from the light, but then we welcomed the light, and that light showed us all the ugliness within. But accepting it then, our Father, thy Son, by his precious blood, cleansed us from all of those ugly things. We are thankful that that is his desire, even today, to do the same thing. So let us contemplate these words from the faithful and true witness, the Amen, that thou didst send from heaven to speak the truth. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.